Let's turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament for this morning. Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, which is going to be the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament, but this morning we're going to spend all of our time there, pretty much. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to start reading at verse number 20. Deuteronomy. I'll give you a chance to get there. Okay, is everybody there? Sounds good. I see people looking up, so that's a good sign. Okay, if you have your place, let me hear you say amen. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. God's word says this, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes, the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders, great and terrible, upon Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land that he promised an oath to our forefathers. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness.'" Let's go to God in prayer. Father, your scripture, no matter where we go, no matter if it's New Testament, Old Testament, to our favorite books or books that aren't quite our favorites, all your word is powerful. All your word has the power to move and transform lives, including what we read here this morning. Father, my prayer is that the scripture that is before us today will do just that. It will stir in our hearts. It will guide us in a path that is towards you. And we can learn more truth about you, Lord. Father, as I stand before this congregation, I pray that you guide the words that come out of my mouth. Have me say what needs to be said and be silent when I need to be silent. For you get the glory and you get the honor and praise. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. The very first sermon series I preached here at Beech Grove Christian Church, officially as your pastor, was a five-week series titled "The Truth Matters." The focus of that five-week series was on the authority, the power, and the truth of this, God's Word. For me personally, having that attitude about this book, that it has power, that it has authority, that it is the truth, is never going to change. But I do understand that not everyone thinks and feels the same way I do about the Word of God. So today and next Sunday, we're going to continue in the sermon series that we're on now on the integrity of the church. Today we're going to look at it from an Old Testament view. We're going to look at it from the view of the law, from the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And next week, we'll look at it from a New Testament and a 21st century view. So here's the question, and this is the title of this morning's sermon. And you don't have to answer this, but something to ponder. Is God enough? Is God enough? Is God's Word sufficient for you and for me? Is what is written on these pages enough and sufficient for my life and for your life? Do we need anything else? Is there something that we as humans can add to or take away that will enhance our lives or give us more joy than what God has already provided through these words in this book. That's what we're going to look at and discover here this morning. First, I want to take us on a little journey back to the book of Genesis. And if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to go back there with me. We're going to, our first two fill-in-the-blanks this morning are going to be from the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, Satan, in the form of a serpent, shows up in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and that's where we're going to go. Genesis chapter 3, the first couple verses. And we all know the story, don't we? We call it the fall of man, the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, the tempter, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. We all know the story. But there's two facts about that story, that conversation in the garden, that I want us to understand to hear this morning. First, I'm going to read Genesis 3:1, and then we'll go immediately to our first fill in the blank. 3:1 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Let's just stop right there and let's fill in our first fill in the blank. Because remember, we want to try to answer this question, is God and God's word enough? But our first fill in the blank would say this, Satan makes us question the word of God. Now we can use the word question, you could put the word doubt in there if you want to put. Satan makes us question or doubt the word of God. What does he tell Eve? Hey, did God really say? And as soon as he says that to her, that puts that moment of doubt and questioning in her mind. Well, maybe he really didn't say that. So that's our first fill in the blank. Now Satan has us questioning the word of God. As we move forward, I'm going to read verses 2 through 5. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Key verses 4 and 5. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Our second fill in the blank would say this, specifically from verses 4 and 5. Satan wants us to believe that we can be like God. That we can be like God. He told Eve this, "If your eyes will be open, then you'll be like God." So if you combine those two together, that we can question and doubt the word of God, and by doing so we can be like God, there's an attraction there. Something kind of very human about that. So we're going to use those two verses as a springboard for the rest of the message here this morning. So what happens, knowing what we know from those verses there and from our fill in the blanks, what happens in a world where the Word of God is here, but the forces of deception are over here and they coexist? God and goodness, deception and Satan and evil over here. What happens when those two coexist in a world? Here's what happens. Simple. There will always be those people who question and doubt God's word when at the same time they think they can assume authority over God's word. Not only do they think they can be like him, they think they can have authority over him. To them, human wisdom trumps God's word. And that, my friends, is the human condition. Compliments of Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of mankind. I'm going to give you some examples of how, even though people knew God in some way, shape, or form, they would think that their human wisdom could trump God's plan or His word. A couple of examples. In Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. But wait, he's old, and so is his wife. His wife Sarah is too old to bear children. So Abraham and Sarah, they plot together, and they have Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, conceive a child by Abraham to carry on the promise. They thought they would help God out a little bit. But it's an example of how human wisdom, because in this situation, they just didn't think God was enough. Another example, Exodus 32. The Israelites, they're getting a little antsy down there at the foot of Mount Sinai because Moses was up on the top of this mountain for about 40 days and he hasn't come down from that mountain. They kind of wonder, they're probably thinking this, where is Moses and where is this God of Moses that he speaks to? So what did the Israelites do? We know the story. So the Israelites built their own God, a golden calf, so they could worship it. You see, to them, God wasn't enough. He wasn't there. He didn't show up. So let's make something with our own human wisdom and understanding. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find the elders of Israel telling, not asking, telling the prophet Samuel that they want a king to rule over them because they wanted to be just like all the other nations. And in their own words, one that can lead them out and go before them and to fight their battles for them. You see, at this point in time, the Israelites are no longer content as a theocracy with an invisible God as their king. Give me someone I can see. You see, it's just another example of human wisdom because an invisible God to them just wasn't enough. Around 1300 BC is when God gave Moses the law. We call it the Mosaic Law. And we're going to read about that in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. The law instructed the Israelites on moral issues, civil issues, and sacrificial issues concerning the nation of Israel. It contained, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 that we read this morning, it contained everything they needed to fear the Lord and to prosper and to be kept alive. That's what Deuteronomy 6:24 says. And 6:25 also said this, and if they were careful to obey by faith this law, that would be their righteousness. Okay, sounds simple. Here's the law. It's written down. If we obey it by faith, it'll be our righteousness and we will prosper. Well, about 600 years later, so to speak, or in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians. In 585 BC, about 130, 40 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So what has happened? Most of the Jews, there were some that were still left in Israel, but most of the Jews are now dispersed into other areas of the world, which is we call the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. The place of worship was the temple in Jerusalem, but they are no longer there, and the temple no longer exists. So the exiled Jews now set up places of worship wherever they are in these exiled communities. And these places of worship are called synagogues. Jewish men, mostly Levites, would continue to teach the Mosaic Law in these synagogues. But what happens? What happens between the years of exile and the time of Jesus when we read about Him in the Gospel? Here's what happens. The Mosaic Law gets changed. It gets added to. It gets taken from. Different interpretations and applications of the law of Moses are created, which in the Gospels are defined as the traditions or the tradition of the elders. Many of these traditions were a far cry from the true Mosaic law. Here's just a few examples of what the Jewish leaders were actually teaching at the time of Jesus. Now, all these that I'm going to read off to you here are all concern the Sabbath. And remember, there was one thing that a good Jewish person could not do on the Sabbath, and that was what? Work. Could not work. The W word. You couldn't work. By the time the tradition of the elders in Jesus' time Here's what they considered work. You ready for this? On the Sabbath, a tailor could not carry his needle. A scribe could not carry his pen. A pupil could not carry his books. You could not examine your clothes before you put them on, lest in examining and brushing and shaking them, you might kill an insect. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be bought or sold or washed. A letter could not be sent even with a heathen. No fire could be lit. No fire could be put out. Cold water could be poured on warm, but warm could not be poured on cold. An egg could not be boiled even if you buried it in the sand. You could not take a bath for fear that the water would flow off you and possibly wash the floor. And that would be work. You could not move a chair since it might make a rut, and that would be too much like plowing. And that is work. Women could not look in a mirror or put on any jewelry, because if she were to find a white hair, she had to resist the temptation of pulling it out, because that would be work. There were no such Sabbath laws in the true Mosaic law given by God to Moses. All these rules that I just read to you were man-made, the traditions of the elders. But you see, here's the point. For some people, God and His Word are not enough. They have to add to. They have to take away. They have to add their humanity into the equation. So what did Jesus have to say about the tradition of the elders? Well, let's go to the book, the Gospel of Mark, and let's read a few verses. Mark chapter 7, and this will help us fill in the next three fill-in-the-blanks that we have in our bulletin. What did Jesus say about the tradition of the elders? Okay, I'm going to read. This is a lot of reading, but we got to get the full scope of this. Start with chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" And Jesus replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Well, I can let you finish reading the rest of his little message there that Jesus talks about, but we'll just stop right there at verse 13. We're going to use those verses to fill in the next three fill-in-the-blanks in our bulletin. And our next fill-in-the-blank of the bulletin would be this. When you teach tradition, you set aside the Word of God. And that's exactly what he says in verse number 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Remember, the point about this whole message is this. Is God enough? Is His Word enough? Or does something need to be added to or taken away? And the first thing Jesus says is this fill in the blank. If you're going to teach tradition, which is man-made rules and laws, then you're going to have to set aside the Word of God. Which leads us immediately to our next fill in the blank, which he clarifies in verse 13. So when you set aside the Word of God, then you nullify the Word of God. You nullify the Word of God. Because essentially what you're saying is this. The traditions are more important than the Word of God. Let's obey the traditions before we obey what God's Word says. So if traditions are more important, obviously the Word of God must be nullified. And then in verse 6, Jesus kind of, he always had a way with words and he never held back the truth. Our last fill in the blank. When you teach the Word of God, but live by the traditions of men, you are a hypocrite. That's his words. That's not my words. Verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. And then he goes on to say what the prophet Isaiah said. That they talk about the Word of God, and they might even say things about the Word of God, but it's really not written on their hearts. It might come out here, but it's certainly not in there. Jesus is not very happy about the fact that the traditions of the elders, man-made rules and laws, are superseding the Word of God as He wrote back many, many centuries before. So what does Jesus have to say about the Word of God? We already have seen what He says about the tradition of the elders. So let's search the Scriptures for some answers to what He says about God's Word. What does Jesus say about Scripture? And I'm just going to read a couple verses, and if you want to jot these down, fine. But the verses say this. Matthew 21:42, Jesus says this. Have you never read in the Scriptures? As if to say, He indicts them. If you're going to say something, if you're going to come up with a cause, if you're going to come up with a belief, if you're going to take a stand, where are you getting that stand from? Have you never read in the Scriptures? As if to say, if you're looking for truth, that's the only place you're going to find them. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus says this, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. In Matthew 26:54, Jesus says, but how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? As if to say, as if He's saying the Scriptures are prophetic and prophecy must be fulfilled. In Mark 14:49, Jesus says this, every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. In Luke chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus says, today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. In John 5:39, Jesus says this, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. You know, there is a ton of theology in that one verse. Jesus is saying this, you have absolutely no excuse that you have the ability to read and learn what this book says, and you still don't find me in there. Shame on you. John chapter 7, verse 38 says this, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then one final one. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus says this, the Scripture cannot be broken. I think we're pretty clear about what Jesus says about Scripture and about His Word. One more, I just want to take you there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the story about where Jesus just gets done. He was just baptized and He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And we know this, that Jesus is tempted three times by the devil that we read about here in the gospel messages. A couple things about Scripture in those 11 verses. We actually see Satan quoting Scripture. How about that? Satan's quoting Scripture? Well, that must make him a pretty good guy. It's not when you twist it and distort it and use it for your purposes. And you know what? Satan is very, very good at doing that. Using the Word of God to justify our own sinful desires. But also in those 11 verses, we see Jesus using the power of Scripture as a spiritual offensive weapon after each temptation. After each temptation, Jesus says this, "It is written," second time, "It is written," third time, "It is written." What does he use as a defense and as an offense? The Word of God. If it's good enough for Jesus to use, I believe it's good enough for us to use also. I think you get the picture. The reason that Jesus talks about Scripture, the reason that Jesus quotes Scripture, and the reason all the New Testament writers reference Scripture is because all the power is in the truth of the Word of God and not in man's wisdom. So from an Old Testament view, God and His Word alone are enough. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 30 says this, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that could succeed against the Lord." So I'll ask one more time, is God enough? Is His Word enough? Can we have the joy and can we have the fulfillment in life that we have by doing things our way? Or would we rather do it God's way? Is God enough? I'll let you decide. Let's go to God in prayer.